So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for this Lord's Day and this morning that we can come and think about and speak about Jesus together. We thank you for all that we've been able to think about and to know about our Lord and what he has done for us. So we ask now as we open your word that you would reveal these things to us and that you would make our joy complete as we look to Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Jesus ascended into heaven, right? He's seated at the right hand where he's ruling at this current moment and is interceding for us and is still working on our behalf in that sense of his work of redemption. Of course, the atonement is finished and complete, as Jesus said on the cross. And so as he's at the right hand of God doing these things, we are awaiting his return. And how much does the Bible talk about the return of Jesus? Over and over and over again in the New Testament, right? The Bible is telling us over and over again to be ready for his return, that he's coming back. Now, remember the ascension. Let's read, actually, that account again in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, that's Jesus, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, and as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So the first thing I want us to notice is that Jesus is going to physically return. He is not going to make some kind of spiritual appearance, just like he wasn't a spirit appearing when he resurrected. He was a physical man, body and soul reunited, resurrected from the dead. And now he ascended on high. We talked about that when we talked about the ascension in that body, that resurrected body. He ascended on high, and now he is seated in glory. And at that ascension, the disciples are told by the angels, Jesus is going to come back in the same manner in which he left. So the first thing we need to understand is that he will physically return. There have been those who have claimed over time, various times, even during the time of the New Testament, that Jesus had already returned. This is part of the reason for the writing of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that Jesus had already returned, that he had already appeared. Not so. When he appears, it will be a physical return that all will behold. It will not be something hidden in a corner. It will be something on display for all to see, and it will be a physical return. It will be on display in the clouds for all to see. Jesus will come back. Another passage to look at here, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 18, says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So Jesus is physically returning from the clouds. Remember in the ascension, he goes up and up into the clouds and disappears through the clouds. And he's going to come back in the same way, from the clouds, physically, in the actual sky. Jesus will return. And that's what the Apostle Paul refers to here, saying that those who have already died, they will be coming with the Lord. And those who are believers and are yet alive when the Lord returns, they will be caught up with him in the clouds, and everyone will be together with the Lord, physically with him. Revelation 1:7 said, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Here again, in the clouds, he is coming. We await Jesus to return. to break open the sky and to be here to redeem all things, to make all things new, to bring his judgment, which we'll talk about in a moment. So Jesus is coming back physically. But we also must understand that his return is a return in glory. So when Jesus walked the earth, he was veiled by human flesh. His divine glory was not fully on display. Those who could see it with the eyes of faith. He gave a few of his disciples the opportunity to see his glory at the transfiguration on the mountain, where he shined forth bright to show his divinity. But as he walked around normally upon the earth in his incarnation, his glory was veiled. After the resurrection, he has a glorified body, right? We talked about this, that this was not like any other resurrection, that his new body was not like the old body, because now this new body is fit for heaven. It's a glorified body. Yet, even as he was appearing, his full glory that he has had for all eternity in his exalted state is not yet on display. He ascends into heaven, but when he returns, that glory will be on display. Even though he'll still be man, even though we'll still behold him as the incarnate Jesus Christ, he will shine forth in glory. Here's a few passages. Matthew 24, verses 30 through 31. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will set out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So when he appears, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be a sight to behold. It's going to be something that no one will be able to deny, that Jesus is Lord. When they all behold him, all will say, Jesus is Lord, and give glory to God. Colossians 3:4. Says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I think that's speaking of that same moment, being caught up in the clouds, and it's spoken of as being in glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10. And to grant relief to who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. We'll talk about the judgment part in a moment, but just notice the emphasis on glory. That all will behold the glory of his might. No one will think of Jesus as weak. No one will think of Jesus as not a king. No one will think of Jesus as being frail. No, even though he's man, he will be on display in the full glory of his might, and it will be a sight to behold. And he will be glorified in his saints and marveled at. He will be marveled at. One other passage is Revelation. I think I forgot to put that in the notes. You can write it down. It's Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. This is speaking of his appearing. And just consider this. This is John's vision of Jesus exalted and returning. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he will come in glory, but it's kind of a terrifying thought here, isn't it? unless Jesus is your king and for you, but if you're his enemy, this is a terrifying thought. This is the Jesus who returns. He's not a different Jesus. He didn't change. He's just as much God's justice and wrath as he is the love and mercy of God. He is God himself. He is all of the attributes that God is. Jesus is God. He is all of those things. One is not elevated above the other. He is not more loving or merciful than he is just and wrathful towards sin. We don't put them in priorities of order, okay? They are all of his perfections. Praise God that he is merciful and kind to sinners. That those who call upon him, he has mercy on and receives. But he also judges sin. These are not mutually exclusive categories. Jesus is the judge of all the earth. And when he returns in glory, there will be no denying that. His full strength and power and might will be on display. One more verse we can look at, too, to think of Jesus glorified, no longer veiled by flesh. I'm not saying he's not flesh. Is Revelation 1. And this is John's vision of the Son of Man. So this is Jesus glorified. He had a voice speaking to him, and this is verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." This is Jesus. This is Jesus. He is glorious. He is a sight to behold. And when you behold him, you'll be like John. Fall on your face. Woe is me. And yet, what will he do? As for his believer, he sticks his hand on you and says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." That's a wonderful thing. And this is the Jesus who is returning in glory. Woe to the one who Jesus is not for, but for the one whom he is Lord and Master, to the one whom he is King and who represents. What a joyful day for the saints of God to rejoice at the coming of the Lord. So what's the purpose of Christ's return? Well, let's look at two things. One is, as has already been evident in the scriptures that we have read, it's to judge the world. He is returning to judge the world. Let's look at that 2 Thessalonians passage again. Hold on. This might be a different passage than the one before. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed." Jesus is coming to judge the earth. It's a great and terrible day of the Lord. It is a day that will never be forgotten. It is a day that will be the full display of God's wrath upon sin. And all of God's saints will say, God is good and just. One thing that we have to remember and remind ourselves of is we are not more merciful, we are not more compassionate than God. Sometimes we want to be really apologetic about the judgments of God. We can be a little bit embarrassed about them. Think, wow, that's a really hard thing to think about. Jesus judging the earth, or like we read in that Revelation passage, Revelation 20, that he's going to tread upon the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Those are hard passages. Those are hard words. But when you get apologetic about it and be like, oh yeah, that sounds really bad, but let me tell you about... No, what are you doing is you're trying to belittle the judgments of God. You're trying to imply that you're more compassionate than God is, or more merciful than God is. What's that? No one. You know, who could be more merciful than God? Yeah, well, I think we do it sometimes. Like if you're talking to someone and they maybe have a question about the hard things, and you know, about hell. You know, is hell real? Does God really send people to hell? Does God really judge people for eternity? And then you're kind of like, oh yeah, I mean, God's love, God's merciful, and those things are true, right? But it highlights, if we, you know, God's judgments highlights the seriousness of sin. So it's so good that you don't even think to do that. But it is an inclination in many of our hearts to try to downplay the wrath of God, to not make it seem as bad as it is. What a horrible thing to do. It's unloving, actually, because this is a warning. We are in the time of God's extended mercy and grace, of the gospel being proclaimed. And so, why in this period of time would we tell people, nothing to worry about, nothing to see here, just trust in God's mercy? Well, how about flee from the wrath to come? Flee to Jesus. He's merciful and kind to sinners who call upon him. All he requires of us is to recognize our need of him and say, save me, Lord Jesus. That's it. There's nothing to do. There's nothing you can do. There's no good work that you can add. It's a simple receiving of what Jesus has accomplished. This is God's mercy and grace on display. But there is wrath and fury and judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ and who do not obey the gospel. Notice that he said that in this passage in 2 Thessalonians. He will bring vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a suggestion. The gospel is not a good idea among other good ideas. The gospel is not one way to God among other ways to God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We are commanded to obey the gospel. What is it to obey the gospel? It's to believe in Jesus, to trust in him alone, to serve him as Lord and Master, to follow him, take up your cross and follow him, give up everything to follow Jesus. But God's judgment is on those who reject him. It's kind of maybe an odd thing to think of rejoicing in the judgments of God, but we see this in the book of Revelation. We see the martyrs asking God, how long until you bring your vengeance? What is Paul doing here in 2 Thessalonians that we read? He's encouraging them. Yes, you're facing affliction and difficulty from the world and those who are persecuting you, but hold out hope for the day of God's judgment. He'll repay. Or as we're told in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. Trust God's judgments, and it will be something that we actually, when we're not thinking with carnal minds, we'll be able to rejoice in. God's judgments are just. He is glorious and mighty, and he will make and set all things right. Let's also read this passage from Matthew 25. This is when known as Jesus' Olivet Discourse, where he speaks of the end. We'll just read a little section of it. 31. So Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And so this is speaking of the day of the judgment of God. It's also spoken of in Revelation 20. This is when God will judge all the earth. All must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're told, right? On that great day of judgment, all will stand before him and give account for their lives, whether what we did was good or evil in the body. And either those sins are covered and atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ, or they're not. Either you're in the book of life, or you're not. Either you will enter into glory because of what Jesus has done, or you will be judged for eternity for your rejection of him and your sins. And so on this great day, Jesus tells us there will be a great separation of the people. He'll separate sheep from goats. Now he's speaking actually particularly of the local church, as it were, the visible church that we can see, as we'll read on in a second. He's going to do that for the whole world, right? Believers and unbelievers, but within the church, there are those who are hypocrites. Within the church, the visible church, not the church who's truly the church, who is truly saved in the heart and belongs to Jesus. But the physical church, also the you know, what we call churches. We drive around, you see churches everywhere, right? Those who identify themselves with Christ, who say they're Christians, there will be a separation between the sheep and the goats. This is part of Jesus' final judgment, to separate those who are truly his and those who only pay lip service but don't actually serve him. And this, let's keep reading here. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here we have separation. Those who even call Jesus Lord, they say here, Lord, when do we do that? And yet there's a separation. Now you say, wait, that sounds like works. No, not the point of the passage. Our faith is displayed by works, right? The good works that God has prepared beforehand for us, as Ephesians 2:10 says, they put on display genuine faith in the heart. But let's get back to the point. The point is, Jesus is coming to judge the world, and he's coming to judge the church. He will make a separation between those who are true and those who are false. This is what Jesus does when he returns. Now let's look at Revelation 20. This is the great white throne judgment, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And they were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Terrifying day. This is the eternal judgment of God. He will judge all the living and the dead. He said, you know, the grave, the death in Hades gives up the dead. He's going to judge all, and either will enter into eternal life with him, or there will be eternal judgment. This is the just judgments of God. And it's Jesus who is the agent of this work. So Jesus is not only the agent of our redemption for the church, who has come to live and die and represent us, rise from the dead, ascend, and then come back to get us and save us and establish a new heavens and earth, but he is also the judge of all the earth. He is both Savior and judge. And this is part of his work, his full work of redemption. For if he does not judge sin, if he does not judge sinners, if he does not cleanse the earth of its sin, and then it's no different than what we have now. But in order to perfect our salvation, he must deal with sin once and for all. So he's dealt with the sins of his church, but he must also deal with the sins of the world and judge them forever in order to establish his new heavens and new earth. And that's what I want us to look at now, verse 21. So when he comes and perfects salvation. So we inherit eternal life. He brings about the resurrection. He gives us that resurrected body, and he brings heaven to earth. And let's read this chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he was seated on the throne, said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and to the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And it goes on and speaks of the New Jerusalem and all the wonderful things about God dwelling with us without any hindrance. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more relational difficulties, no more strife, because all that's sourced from sin, right? All of these things will be gone. All those who are rebellious against our Lord Jesus Christ will be gone from the earth. And we will be with the Lord. We will be glorified with him. We will enjoy his presence forever and ever. We will worship and praise him forever and ever. I don't know all the things we'll do in the new heavens and new earth. I like to think that it'll be like what we have now. You know, God's creation is good, right? The creation was good. It's sin that has corrupted the creation. So imagine this world without sin. Without things decaying, without natural disasters or buildings collapsing or any kind of horrible thing that could happen, without any kind of pollution or anything that is disrupting this world, and the sin, the relational sin and strife, all that'll be gone, and we'll be able to live before God, worshiping and praising him. I imagine that will work. Work was, God made work a good, it was a good thing. It was before the fall. He gave Adam work to do in Eve before the fall. Who knows what all the things that we'll do in the new heavens and new earth, but it will be glorious. Our salvation will be perfected. That's not to say that we don't have that all that we need for life and godliness now, but we'll no longer have the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. We'll no longer live in a cursed world where it produces thorns and thistles and makes work so hard and difficult. We'll no longer have all those relational strifes. We'll no longer have decaying bodies with sickness and disease. All will be as it should be, as it was intended to be, with God in our midst. Just as God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, God will be with us, and we will be with Him. What a glorious day that will be. So, let's finish by talking about the timing of Christ's return. So, we know He's coming back. He's promised He is. He's promised He's coming back physically and in glory. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead. He's coming back to perfect our salvation. But when? When is He going to do it? Everybody has opinions, don't they? But no one knows the day or the hour, do they? Doesn't matter what your eschatology is. Doesn't matter if you're premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, panmillennial. That one's the, you know, everything will pan out in the end. Doesn't matter what your view is there. Anybody that tells you they know Jesus is coming back on this day is a liar. And there have been many of them who have done that, right? Oh, yep, that time passed already. Didn't happen. So don't listen to those who tell you, oh, the signs are so clear, it's going to be on such and such a day. Probably guarantee you Jesus isn't coming that day because God's going to be like, not going to let you be right. Mark 13:32-37, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is what Jesus tells us. We don't know the day or the hour He's coming. We don't know at what moment He may appear. But what He tells us is to be ready. What He tells us is, I'm coming, and you don't know when. And I want you to be ready for my coming. I want you to be like this doorkeeper who's ready to open the door at any moment that I appear. I could come at evening, I could come at midnight, I could come right first thing in the morning. Let me not come and find you asleep. Now, is He talking about physically sleeping? No, He's talking about spiritually sleeping. That He doesn't come and find us in a slumber before Him, but that we're actually living with the end in mind, with eternity in mind, with Jesus' return in mind. That we don't make ourselves about our own business or this world or this life, but about Christ, eagerly awaiting Him, looking forward to His return. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3 says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Jesus' appearing will take many by surprise, but it should not take the Christian by surprise. We can't put our finger on the moment, but we can look at the seasons, right? Scriptures tells us that we can read the times and say the time is ripe for His coming. Let me tell you, the time is ripe for His coming. And I'm not telling you that because we live in 2022 and then the world seems really crazy and it's getting worse. I think that any time since Jesus has ascended, every Christian could have said the same thing. Doesn't matter what era you've lived in, the seasons, when you look around at the world and you say, their time is ripe. He's going to come. The early disciples, the apostles, they were ready for his coming. They saw that he could appear at any moment. They lived before him as if he could come in, back at any second. He hasn't yet. Been a couple thousand years. Let us remember what we're exhorted in 2 Peter. Let us not think that he's slow in fulfilling his promises, but he's actually patient, not willing that any should perish. The reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is he has not drawn in all his elect into his fold. He will not lose one sheep that has been set apart for him. He is a great shepherd. He will gather every last one into his fold. And so he's not slow in keeping his promises, as some may claim, but he is patient. And you know, if a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, I guess we're just 2 days in to this, right? So to us, it seems like a long time, but to God, what is 2,000 years? Maybe this will go up. Maybe he won't return for another 2,000 years. Maybe it'll be another 6,000 years. I don't know. His mercy is so immense. I don't know how many elect that he has that he wants to draw in to his sheepfold. But what we must know is that he will come back at any moment. Whether you live now and we look around and say, looks like Jesus could come back now. It's pretty bad out here. Or what about if you lived in the 15th, 16th century and the Black Plague was taking out 1/3 of the population and wars was taking out 1/3 of the population and there was corruption in the church and all sorts of stuff going on. I mean, wouldn't you be like, this is really bad. Jesus, are you coming back? Or what if you lived in the early 20th century and there was World War I and you lived in Europe and almost all the young men were dead? World War II. Even more dead. Jesus said there'll be wars and rumors of wars. The seasons. You can see it. And we look now and we think, wow, look at the moral corruption of the world. Look at the wars that never cease. Jesus' time is ripe. He can come back at any moment. So that's what I want to leave us with. Are we ready? We need to be ready for the time is ripe for his return. The rest of that 1 Thessalonians 5 passage we'll pick up in verse 4. It says, because he just said, you know, that his appearing will take many by surprise. They'll be doing their business and all of a sudden, his destruction will come upon the world like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Then verse 4 says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We all know that verse 2, which said, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, right? We always quote that. Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. But actually, the point of the passage is that the believer, it should not be like him coming back like a thief in the night. That is how he catches unawares the unbeliever who doesn't care of his return, who doesn't pay attention. But instead, the believer is aware that Jesus is coming back. That we are not to live like those who are of the night, sleeping at night and getting drunk at night. Living, this is all spiritual metaphor. Living in the darkness. Living according to the sin of this world. Living according to the realm of the devil. Instead, we belong to the day. We belong to Jesus. He is the light of the world. We belong to him. And so we are not to be asleep. We're not to coast through the Christian life. We're to be awake. We are to be living for God. We are to be living ready for Jesus' return, not to be surprised when that day comes. We can't know the day or the hour, right? Jesus told us. We don't know what day. We don't know what hour. Therefore, be ready. We don't know when it is, but we know it's happening, and we know it can happen any moment. We know that the time is ready for his return. And so stay awake. How embarrassing will it be for Jesus to open up the sky and appear and for you to be caught asleep, rebelling in sin against him? Wouldn't you rather be found being about your Father's business? Wouldn't you rather be found living fully for him and not for yourself and not for this world? Be ready, be awake. Last verse we'll look at is the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25, which is part of his Olivet Discourse about the end. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" We're to be like the wise virgins, ready for his return, eager to have him come back, prepared for his coming. In fact, that is what all true believers do. They are not waiting to find out, to fully commit to Jesus. Waiting, you know, well, that's a little bit too costly, so, you know, I'll go to church, but I still want the rest of my life over here. Jesus can have this part, but he can't have this part. That's the 5 unwise virgins. We'll buy just enough oil that when Jesus comes, we should be ready. But, oh, took too long, and it's too costly, and so now I got to hurry. And nope, it's too late. But the true believer is the one who has forsaken everything to follow Jesus, who's taken up their cross and followed him, who's counted the cost and said, "I'm putting all my eggs in this basket. I've got no other hope than Jesus Christ. Without him, I am lost. Without him, I have nothing. I'm not holding out if, oh, maybe that isn't true, then I have this over here. Maybe it's trusting in wealth or riches. Maybe it's another religion. I don't know. No, it's Jesus and nothing else. And being ready for his return. That's how we are to live as believers. Ready, eager, living for his return. What else do we have to live for? I mean, do you really want to live here like this forever? For the rest of your life without? Like, isn't it better just to live as you're going to live for all eternity now? Like, if all this is good, all this world and all the sinfulness of it and all the corruptions of this world are going to be burnt up and done away with and don't last forever and have an end date, why would you want that instead of what is eternal and what lasts forever? And why would we say, well, I want to enjoy this now because I'll get to enjoy that forever. So I want to enjoy this while I can. That's foolish. It's foolish. First of all, how can we love what God hates? Why would we do that? And if this, what we're looking forward to for eternity, is so wonderful and good that we want to be there forever and ever, then how could that be exchanged for what's temporary? And so what do? We got to live all for Jesus now and be ready for his return. His return is going to be glorious. And the new heavens and the new earth is going to be better than anything you can find in this world. There's nothing in comparison to it. There's nothing in comparison to Jesus, and there's nothing in comparison to all the good things that he will bring. And so, let us be ready for his return. Jesus is king. He's your king. So look to live for him in all things. What a glorious day it's going to be when he comes back, isn't it, saints? Either we'll be appearing with him in the clouds because we've already died and have gone to be with the Lord and we'll come with him. Or, hey, maybe he comes back today. Maybe he comes back tomorrow. Maybe he comes back next week and you still have breath in your lungs. Then you'll meet him up in the air. Either way, it's glorious. This is the hope of the saints. Not this life. Not this life at all. Well, as I said, next week will actually be our last class for the work of Christ, and it'll be a review talking about the offices of Christ, of prophet, priest, and king. But let me remind us as we close with this last aspect of Christ's work, his return, that it's one complete work. It's one full thing that Jesus has done. We don't take out elements. His appearing, that is his first coming, his incarnation, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his interceding at the right hand, and his return, all of it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of it is the gospel of what Jesus has done to redeem sinners. I'm so thankful that we have this last part, the return of Christ. Because we had all the other things, that would be enough, right? The forgiveness of sins, to be with God in heaven forever and ever. But for Jesus to set everything right, to make a new heavens and a new earth, to resurrect us with him, to be with him forever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth, wow. That's the cherry on top. That's the full and complete of his work. That's the full fruit of it. So if we stop short of that, we're missing the most glorious thing that he gives to us, to be with him forever and ever in that place. And so let's not forget everything that Jesus has done. And doesn't it make you want to worship him more, to serve him more, to love him more? What a good God we have. What a great Savior we have. What a perfect Savior we have. What a full and complete salvation we have in Christ. It's lacking nothing. It's not like we have to choose one of those elements of his work. It's all there. He did it all. So let's rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've loved us, and so you gave your son. Jesus, we thank you that you did all of these things, that your work is full and complete, and that you will finish what you started. We thank you. Holy Spirit, we thank you for revealing these things about Jesus to us. Help us to marvel at them. Help us to be ready. Help us to live with the end in mind, with eternity in mind. Now, as we go into our morning service, we ask that you will bless it. From the singing, the praying, the scripture reading, the preaching, what you do in our hearts, let it all be glorifying to you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.